Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not, don't you know, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, to jealousy, them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of mankind, the word is there, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, for if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which were natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, all believing Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We know that God always blesses our reading and our meditation upon his powerful word. So we're looking this evening at the last of this trilogy of chapters 9, 10 and 11, dealing with Israel and God's dealing with Israel in particular. So tonight we'll be looking at Israel's future restoration. But let me just recap again. If you know what I'm going to say by heart, well, that is good. It's good to repeat and it's good to memorise the outline of scriptures that we're reading. So we know that chapters 9, 10 and 11 are the dispensational section. The gospel and Israel, past, present and future. We know that in chapter 9 we've seen God's divine sovereignty in salvation. In chapter 10 last week we saw human responsibility in salvation. And tonight we're going to see that God's covenants with Israel will yet be fulfilled. In chapter 9 we saw Israel's past election, how God chose the nation. Then last week we saw in chapter 10 Israel's present rejection because of unbelief. And tonight in chapter 11 we're going to see Israel's future restoration. So the big question is there a future for Israel? Has God abandoned the nation? So if the Jews, though chosen as the elect nation, have rejected Christ and the gospel, and as a consequence have been set aside by God, and individual Jews as well as Gentiles in this present dispensation of grace are brought into blessing through believing, is there no future for this unbelieving nation? Some teach today, and this is part of Reformed theology, which is very prevalent around us, some teach today that God has finished with Israel and that he has taken all the blessings that he gave to Israel and conferred them to the church. That is error. The character of God is at question here. If God has abandoned his covenants with Israel, what about his promises to the church? If he was not faithful and is not faithful to the Jewish nation, will he be faithful to the church? So the very character of God is at question here. And Paul defends the character of God in this passage. And he addresses this issue in our chapter. And so he says at the beginning, has God cast away his people? And you should add there, completely. Has he cast them away for good? The answer comes back, God forbid. Israel, all Israel, shall be saved. This format, you may remember, is very familiar in the Epistle to the Romans. 10 times we have this expression, God forbid, in answer to questions that the apostle raises, possibly on behalf of those who are making those sort of questions. So 3 times we see it in chapter 3, God forbid, concerning God's righteousness in the gospel. Then 2 times we have it in chapter 6, concerning the believer's attitude to sins. 2 times we have it in chapter 7, concerning the law in relation to the believer. 1 time in chapter 9 we saw it, and now 2 times again in our chapter 10, concerning Israel's restoration. So, as an overview of this chapter, before we look at the verses, it beautifully illustrates to us that God is working out his eternal plan for Israel and Gentiles, the Gentile nations. And I like the expression in Ephesians 1, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's important, we need to be careful in interpreting this passage. It's important to notice that the church is not the subject here. Paul is dealing with Israel and Gentiles nationally, not individually. And so we're going to see in the first 10 verses that God has not set aside the nation of Israel totally. And in verses 11 to 36, we're going to see that God has not set aside the nation of Israel finally. So he's not set them aside totally. He's not set them aside finally. We see his purposes in cause and effect. Israel is set aside that Gentiles might be brought into blessing. Gentiles are brought into favour that individual Jews might be blessed. Israel will be ultimately restored that there might be universal blessing. This reconciles God's sovereign purpose with Israel and the gospel of this dispensation, this day of grace, which recognises that there is no difference. That's where we started in the early chapters of this epistle. There is no difference. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike. And in this dispensation, God's purpose adds believers, Jew and Gentile, to the church. We're in the church age now. So in this chapter, Paul answers the question that he has raised. Then he challenges Gentiles, and then he rejoices in the future blessing of Israel. So as far as a breakdown of this chapter, chapter 11, is concerned, I want to look at it with you, firstly, from verses 1 to 24, under the heading Present Dispersion. And under that, in that section, there are 2 questions and 2 answers. The first question is this: has God cast away his people? And the answer is, Israel's rejection is not total. The second question in verse 11 is, have they stumbled and fallen? The answer is, God forbid, Israel's rejection is not final. So in the first little section, these 24 verses, Israel's rejection is not total. And secondly, Israel's rejection is not final. Then the second section in this, the main section in this chapter, runs from verse 25 to 32. And we see there not present dispersion, but future restoration. And then from verses 33 through to 36, we have the apostolic adoration. So let's look at the chapter. Israel's present dispersion, verses 1 to 24. First question: hath God cast his people away completely? The answer: God forbid, a spiritual remnant exists. So Israel's rejection is not total. And to prove his argument, Paul produces evidence and he brings witnesses forward to prove it. So the first witness is himself, the Apostle Paul, in verse 1. He says, I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul, as he writes, is living proof that Jews have not been cast off completely. And as an individual, he has come into the sphere of blessing. He gloried in this. And he gave his testimony six times in the New Testament, in the Acts and Galatians and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to just bear, if you'll bear with me for a few moments, I want to linger at 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 12 to 17. Because there he explains that his experience is typical of the nation. He says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But grace reached out to him. And he says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he said, it reached out even to the chief of sinners. And we have that well-known gospel verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, Jew and Gentile, that Christ Jesus came into the world to Jew and Gentile to save sinners, Jew and Gentile, of whom I am chief, he says, in my own opinion. So Paul says, I am an example of an unbelieving Jew coming into blessing. And he goes on, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he says, I persecuted ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was serving God, but in his ignorance he was persecuting the risen Lord Jesus. But then he says, I obtained mercy. And in believing, I obtained eternal life. And he says, in effect, if I, the Apostle Paul, could be saved, anyone can be saved. So the conclusion is, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. In his foreknowledge, he predetermined Israel's future blessing. He will not cast them away. The Apostle Paul is proof of this. That's witness number one, the Apostle Paul. Witness number two, verses 2-4, the prophet Elijah. So he says, don't you know what the scripture says about Elijah? Don't you remember? Elijah lived in Israel's darkest day when Baal was the official religion in the people, amongst the people of Israel. King Ahab, we read, did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Baal worship was the national religion. Elijah thought that all was lost. As he stood on Mount Carmel alone, he thought he was the only one in Israel who stood for God. And so he complains to the Lord in his depression and he says, here the apostle says, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So he says, now don't you remember God's answer to him? You remember, Elijah, do you not remember the answer? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So the conclusion, in his sovereign purpose, the Lord God of Israel had chosen for himself 7,000 men, and I guess it would be plus women and children, unknown to Ahab and unknown to Elijah, but he had 7,000, a faithful remnant in that godless scenario. And throughout Israel's history, there has always been a faithful remnant. You remember, even in the Babylonish captivity, we have Daniel and his friends as one example. And then there was the remnant after the 70 years captivity that returned to the land. Just a small number of the nation. The rest of the nation was dispersed. Just a small remnant returned and remained until the days of the Saviour. Luke chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Hannah, John the Baptist and his disciples. These were some of the faithful remnant of the Jewish nation who had come through the years. There was always this faithful remnant in the nation. So first witness, Paul. Second witness, Elijah. Third witness, the present dispensation, verses 5 to 8. He says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to grace. At this present time, that is the present dispensation of grace, which will end when the fullness of the Gentiles comes. We'll see that in verse 25. So there is a remnant today, a remnant according to grace, saved by grace alone. That's been the thrust in the early chapters, isn't it? Justification by faith. Justification by grace. Freely by his grace, he's justified. And it's not of works, verse 6. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Your mind with mine goes straight back to Ephesians chapter 2 as we read that. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he's saying the same here. It is by grace, it is not of works. Thus the nation is divided. The nation of Israel in general today seeks a righteous standing before God, if they seek anything. Many of them are atheistic, of course. But those who are religious, those who are, if you like, orthodox, still seek a righteous standing before God by keeping the law. But they've failed. So verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election, those chosen by grace, have obtained it, but the rest are blinded by unbelief. So they're still seeking righteousness by good works and are blinded, and as a result, they're blinded as a result of their rejection of God's Christ. The rest were blinded. So the nation is divided today, in Paul's language, between the elect and the rest. Then he tells us that this national blindness was prophesied by Isaiah. You remember a thing in chapter 9, we said that how many times he refers to the Old Testament and builds his doctrine on Old Testament passages. And so he quotes in verse 8, Isaiah 29 verse 10, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. So the rejection of Israel is described as a spiritual blindness. So that's the witness of the present dispensation. Fourth witness, David. And he's now quoting from Psalm 69, that psalm that gives in graphic details the suffering of Christ at Calvary. So David shows in this psalm that Israel's blindness is a direct result of their rejection of God's Christ. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. This reminds us of the last verses of chapter 9, really. And we read there in verse 32, because they sought righteousness not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumbling block, which of course was Christ. So we've seen the first question. Has God cast away his people totally? And the answer is, God's rejection is not total. God has always preserved a remnant through grace. Now the second question, verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall, and you can put there, permanently? And the answer is, God forbid, again. So this introduces the second little section, and we see now that not only is Israel's rejection not total, but it is not final. There is a purpose behind this national setting aside of Israel. One, so that salvation by grace through faith might be offered to Gentiles. Two, so that individual Jews and Gentiles may desire to have this salvation by grace. Verse 11, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, so that as unbelieving Jews see Gentiles coming into blessing, they will want that blessing, and they will be jealous of them because they have that blessing, and that will bring them to believing faith in Christ. And then he says, if the fall of Israel has brought so much blessing to Gentiles in this dispensation of grace, how much more will they be blessed, when will the world in general be blessed, when Israel is restored again in the millennial kingdom? Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world now, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness in a coming day will bring a worldwide blessing. So Israel's rejection is not final. It will yet be restored, and it will be the centre of the planet, and it will be the source of worldwide blessing. Then he turns to Gentiles. Now we know that he's writing this to Romans, but he's talking to Gentiles here. Having described Israel's national blindness, he now addresses Gentiles in general. And although, as I say, he's writing this, or it is being written on his behalf to the Romans, he's writing to the Romans not as Christians in a local church, but as representative Gentiles. So he's speaking, and I keep emphasising this because it's important, he's speaking now of Gentiles nationally, not the Church of God. He speaks with authority. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 13, I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. But although he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he still has a heartfelt love for his nation and a heartfelt desire that his fellow Jews might be saved. We've seen that in the previous chapters. So he says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. So he says, as I'm preaching the gospel of grace to whosoever, and Gentiles are gladly responding, my desire is that this might arouse in the Jews emulation, jealousy, and the exact meaning of that word is a burning desire on their behalf to have what the Gentiles are enjoying. And he repeats the truth already expressed. If Israel's downfall has brought blessing to the world through the gospel going out to whosoever, what will their restoration and their blessing be? How much more blessing? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from death? So he's likening the coming restoration of Israel to a resurrection. It'll be life from the dead. Israel will live again. There will be a national resurrection. I guess my mind went to, as I thought about this, and probably yours is doing as well, Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And the question is there, as these dry bones are seen, can these bones live? And if you know anything about that chapter, you will see that those bones did live, and that is emblematic of the nation, life from the death. And having stated that Israel will yet rise again in the coming kingdom, which he likens to life from the dead, he now illustrates this truth. Firstly, he illustrates it by in the first fruit and the lump. Now, I understand that this is not easy to get your head around necessarily, but bear with me and we'll plough through it, yeah? The allusion here is to the consecration of dough, and that is described in Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21. So what is that about? Well, I reckon it's this, that they, as they began to partake of the first of a new harvest bread, they offered a cake, the first of the dough from this new harvest, and so they bring the first of the dough that they would use, and they render it to the Lord, acknowledging that such blessings come from God. So we see a principle here in verse 16. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. In this context, the first fruit is Abraham. The lump is Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. How are they holy? We've just seen emphasized in these chapters that Israel are in unbelief. They rejected God's Christ and so on. They are holy in the sense that they are set apart. That is the literal rendering of the word holy. They are set apart. It's not to do with their personal holiness. So God accepted Abraham. You remember we have in our Bibles the first account of justification by faith with regard to Abram. He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness, justification by faith. So Abram was accepted by God. He was set apart by God. He is the father of the nation. He's described as that. He is the first fruit. In accepting the first fruit, Abraham, God destined that the lump, his descendants, the nation, would also be blessed and be set apart. You remember God's promises to him. He said, I will make thee a blessing. And he went on to say that he would bring about national blessing. And so God, in accepting Abraham, God destined the lump, the nation, for blessing as well. So on the basis of God's promises to Abraham, which he keeps, which are never revoked, on the basis of that, Israel will be blessed, and it's not finally rejected. So if the first fruit be set aside, the lump, the rest, is also set aside. The illustration of the first fruit and the lump. Then we have the illustration of the root and the branches. If the root be holy, so are the branches. Same principle, I suggest, applies. So if Abraham is the root of the nation, set apart for blessing, so are the branches, the 12 tribes, the nation, also set apart for blessing. And of course, we could apply this, that in a wider sense, Abraham is the father of all them that believe. We're told that in this epistle in chapter 4. Jew and Gentile. He's our spiritual father as well today. So we have the illustration of the first fruit and the lump, the illustration of the root and the branches, then that is developed into the illustration of the olive tree. And this is where we can get in all sorts of difficulty if we're not careful. Paul expands the truth of root and branches in the picture of an olive tree. So how are we going to go about interpreting this illustration? Well, elsewhere in the Old Testament, the olive tree is seen as a symbol of the nation of Israel. You see that, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 11. But it's not Israel here. And I'm borrowing an argument from William MacDonald here, but I'm going to give you the argument. It cannot be Israel here. Otherwise, we see Israel growing out of Israel, Israel cast out from Israel, Gentiles grafted into Israel, the possibility of Gentiles being cast out of Israel, and the possibility of Israel being grafted back into Israel. It does not make sense if the vine, if the olive rather, is Israel. I'm going to suggest to you that the good olive tree represents the position of the favour and blessing of God. It is a positional thing. It's not a person or a nation. It is a positional thing. The position of favour with God. And it's described in verse 17 as the root and the fatness of the olive tree, the blessings of God being enjoyed. If you like, the line of privilege and blessing, which has come down the centuries and will continue. And it is a sphere that Israel and the nations can be brought into blessing with God. So in this illustration of the olive, we see the position of Jews and Gentiles in God's purpose. So the natural olive branches, that is the nation of Israel. The wild olive branches, not the church or individual believers, but it's Gentiles in general. So Paul now continues his warning to Gentiles in general, not to the Roman believers, but to Gentiles in general. So again, I emphasize he's dealing with Jew and Gentile nationally, not individually. I suppose as we think of this picture of the olive, it's a bit like the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. It's a sphere where there are good and bad. There are believers and unbelievers. And we see that in the context we have here, that God will deal with unbelief. So verse 17, some of the branches of the olive tree have been broken off. If some of the branches be broken off. Notice, not all the branches, some of the branches are broken off. Remember, God always has a faithful remnant. They're not broken off, they're still in the sphere of blessing. But some of the branches are broken off in unbelief. In fact, the nation in general is broken off in unbelief. Then we read that wild olive branches have been grafted in to the good olive tree. And you, he says, you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. I'm quoting from the New King James here, actually, because it's a bit easier to understand. Were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So he says, you Gentiles, in this present dispensation of grace have been brought into the sphere of favour. God has brought you into this sphere of favour, into blessing into which you had no natural claim. The Jew did have a natural claim. They could claim the covenants of God, but the unbelieving nation was broken off. And now Gentiles in general have been given this opportunity, this day of grace, if you like, when the gospel goes out to whosoever. It includes Gentiles as well, who never were before ever brought into favour with God back in the Old Testament. So they've now been brought back into favour, into blessing, on which they have no natural claim. You and I as Gentiles have no natural claim upon God at all. We cannot say that we're part of his elect nation. So through grace, Gentiles are brought to partake of the blessing and favour with God as the spiritual children of Abraham, the root. You'll notice that the wild olive branches are grafted in among them, not instead of them. Believers have not taken the place, the church has not taken the place of Israel. Believers do not come instead of unbelieving Jews. They are grafted in among them. They are brought into this sphere of blessing in which the remnant already exists. So there are some warnings now to Gentiles. Because it would be good as a Gentile, or it would be easy as a Gentile to say, well, I've been brought into grace through faith in Christ. I've got these amazing blessings. Those Jews, they just rejected him. And he says, now you Gentiles, don't boast. Verse 18, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the fruit, but the root. Thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Remember this. Don't boast, he says. A branch doesn't supply life to the root. The root supplies life to the branch. It's all of God's grace. So you Gentiles that have been brought into grace, don't boast. Then he says in verse 19, don't presume. Thou wilt say then, he says, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You'll notice he says, thou wilt say. This is not Paul's teaching. He's saying, you Gentiles who are boasting, if you're not careful, you can presume, and you will say, that, well, they were broken off so I can get saved. So this shows how the grace of God can be despised. And the fact of Israel's rejection, bringing the offer of salvation to Gentiles, is not something to be either boasted about or presumed upon. So he's saying here that the Gentiles' privileged position in this day of grace, apart from repentance and faith, brings no vital union with Christ. If you don't apply faith, if you don't accept the grace that's offered to you, you won't be brought into blessing. So we see this here, that the Gentiles, he says, now don't boast and don't presume. And then he speaks of the breaking off and the grafting of branches. So in doing this, I need to say to you very carefully that, and definitely, this is not to do with individual salvation or loss of salvation. We know from chapter 8, and our brother James quoted it to us this morning, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he says, don't boast, don't presume, and don't be high-minded, verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So branches were broken off, not to make room for Gentiles, but because of their unbelief. Only because they were broken off in unbelief, he can say, thou standest by faith. Don't be high-minded, you have nothing to boast about, but fear. So why should Gentiles fear? He says here, don't trade on the grace of God. Verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So the warning here is that the present opportunity of grace and favour with God will also come to an end, and there will be a time when it will be too late for Gentiles. And so he says in verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Unbelief, therefore, is just as much a peril for Gentiles as Jews. And if we look around us today, the Gentiles, the largest proportion of the world today, of mankind, are in unbelief. And in that sense, you and I are a spiritual remnant, if you like. So he says, bear in mind these things. He says that in verse 24, nationally, it would be easier for God to graft in Israel again than it would to graft in you wild olives. So having warned professors, otherwise thou also shall be cut off, he describes true believers, those who continue in his goodness. He says also that if they abide not in unbelief, to abide not in unbelief means to believe, doesn't it? I don't know what the grammatical expression is, but if they believe, they will be grafted in, because God is able to graft them in again. So individually, there is hope for the Jew who abide not in unbelief. And in believing, Jews can be grafted in again to enjoy the blessing and the favour of God, the blessings of salvation. And he says that if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted into the good olive tree, how much more shall those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It's contrary to nature to graft a wild olive tree into a good. My first job as a lad of 16 was on a rose nursery. And my first job was to involved in grafting. I didn't do the grafting, that was skilled work, but I learned that to produce a beautiful rose tree, first thing you do is plant wild briars. You let them grow for a year. Then after a year of them growing, you come along and you graft into the base of that wild briar the beautiful rose that you want to produce. And once that graft begins to grow, you cut off the wild briar, and from then on you have a beautiful rose tree. That's why you get suckers in rose trees, because that wild briar comes back again. But you see, it's natural to graft a good thing into a wild thing. And that's true of all the trees and things that you see around you that are grafted. This is contrary to nature. God is grafting a wild thing into a good thing, into the good olive tree. So that's why it's contrary to nature. The Gentiles have been grafted, believing Gentiles are grafted into the good stock of Israel's privileges. Then he moves on to Israel's future restoration. And you'll notice the change of language. Not dealing with Gentiles anymore, he's now dealing with the Romans, and he speaks to them as brethren. So he now is speaking to the saints at Rome as believers and as members of a local church. So he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So he says, don't be ignorant that this current situation that you find yourself in now in the day of grace is part of God's eternal plan. And he said, this is the mystery. Israel is partially blind. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's not affected all the nation, only the unbelieving members. Israel is temporarily blind until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, until Christ has finished building his church. Another version says, until the full number of the ingathering of the nations. It's not to be confused with the times of the Gentiles, but I haven't got time to say about that. So the warning is, don't be self-opinionated. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't be proud about your privileged position in Christ. Just because God has set aside the nation of Israel in temporary slumber and you have come into the place of blessing. Israel has a great future, he says. And he's quoting now in verse 28 from Isaiah 59. And he says, so all believing Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All believing Israel will be saved. The unbelieving section of Israel will be destroyed when Christ comes to earth, Zechariah 13. Believing Israel will be grafted in again to the sphere of the favour and the blessing of God. How can this be? Well, firstly, he says, the deliverer shall come. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. After the 7-year tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the nation will be decimated, the followers of the beast will be destroyed, the remnant will be saved, and a restored, redeemed nation will enter into millennial blessing, into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, in accordance with God's promises and covenants. And so in verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So firstly, the deliverer will come. Secondly, sins will be dealt with. Israel will repent of its sins and trust Christ as its saviour. We see the provision in Zechariah 13 verse 1. In that day shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And we see their repentance in chapter 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me, whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So the deliverer shall come, the sin will be dealt with, there will be new covenant relationship. And so in Jeremiah we read, behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God only covenants, you'll notice, with Israel. He makes no covenants with the church. So we have the summary of Israel's present status. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. They're enemies. Unbelieving Israel are enemies of the gospel. They crucified the Son of God. They opposed the early church. They have set aside, or they have rejected God, and they have been set aside by God. Their enemies. For our sakes, their rejection in unbelief has opened the door of opportunity for us. And nevertheless, he's saying, because of divine covenants with the patriarchs in God's electing grace, Israel is still beloved of God. His purposes are unchanging, for the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. Men may change, but God cannot and will not revoke his promises. Once we were unbelieving like Israel, but have now obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief. For verse 30, for as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. And in the same way, in this day of grace, Israel can obtain mercy, because he says in the next verse, even so have these also now not believed, that through their mercy, or the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. He says, in effect, in verse 32, we're all in the same boat. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. So that's where the epistle started, and it's back to that thought here and now. So the summary of the apostle's whole argument, the universal condition of all, Jew and Gentile, all are in unbelief. The universal opportunity for all, mercy is available for all. You're being patient with me. Let me just very briefly wrap up this chapter. We have the apostolic adoration in verses 33 to 38. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So Paul is now looking back over the epistle thus far. He's rejoicing in what God has done. How a holy God who condemned all under sin has on a righteous basis provided the means by which guilty sinners can be pronounced, can be accounted righteous, justified by blood, by grace, through faith. Therefore, furthermore, justified sinners learn that they're destined for glory, and that this has always been part of God's eternal plan. But Israel has not been forgotten. God has an eternal plan for the nation too. And redeemed Israel will be the source of worldwide blessing, heaven and earth in perfect harmony. No wonder Paul is ecstatic at this point. He's lost for words. And so he says, who can plumb the depth of his riches? The riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can fathom the unsearchable? His judgments and his ways are past finding out. Or who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Our God is omnipotent. He depends on no one. He's omnipresent. He's answerable to no one. He's omniscient. He needs no counsel. He's independent of all things, although everything on him depends. Who can possibly know the mind of the Lord, he says. And I quote again a verse I quoted earlier on in these three chapters. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord. And he says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. Our God is self-sufficient. He has no needs. Who can give him anything so that God is obligated in turn to him? Absolutely impossible. So he says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is the architect. For of him are all things. He's the agent. Through him are all things. He's the object. To him are all things. And so, another section ends in this epistle with a doxology. What heights the gospel brings us to. And so, he gives glory to God. He says, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, let it be. Thank you very much for bearing with me. Sorry I've gone over time, but it's been a long chapter, and I didn't know how to handle it other than to go through it verse by verse. So let's just pray.